Good morning, beloved church. As the elders were preparing for this sermon, I presented, not for this sermon, for this series of preaching, I presented before them an outline for this sermon. And this outline already had an introduction. Smooth, coherent, with some humor in it. I tried my best to captivate your attention for the message which is to come. But when I looked into it after my son's health incident last Sunday, I realized I couldn't start with this introduction anymore. It would be very ungenuine. Until this moment, I myself don't feel very smooth and coherent. How then can I speak the words which are foreign to my heart? The preacher must be honest and genuine. So though it might be a little bit unorthodox, but today I want to start a little bit differently. I want to start by saying thank you to all of you. This week was a challenge for my whole family, and only because of the Lord, and because of the abundant love you, our church, put out for us, we could remain sane. When my son had a complex seizure on Sunday and remained unconscious, lying on the floor here in the foyer, you were there helping, calling 911, and praying with us. When we spent nights next to Leo's bed, your messages and Bible verses strengthened our hope. When we were fighting against his fever, day after day, your advice and generous offer to help became a true blessing. So thank you. Now I'm sure I won't forget this series of sermons. Neither will my wife. But for those who need the reminder, last week we started preaching about the mission of the church. Pastor Jason launched the series by defining through biblical lenses what this mission is. If you missed the sermon, you can listen to it online. Today we will continue. After defining the mission, we now need a solid understanding of who is a missionary. But before we proceed with our exposition, I have to make a disclaimer. We, Fellowship Baptist Church, cannot claim that whatever definitions we come up with about the mission or a missionary are the ultimate truth. We don't assert that these definitions cannot be improved or corrected. We don't pretend that the missionary policy your elders are working on is a direct revelation from God. So we should be humble if any other church does it differently. Don't look down on your fellow believers. Who are we to look down on the servants of others? They have the master before whom they stand or fall. At the same time, we as a church cannot leave the task of solidifying our mission policy just because we're afraid that we won't be able to make it perfectly. We have God's word. We have God's spirit living in us and moving among us. We have one another. Therefore, we should aspire to be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Let us rely on the promises that God's power can be shown in our weaknesses. And He might use imperfect people and their imperfect endeavors to fulfill His perfect plan, so that to Him be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. We wish that the Bible would clearly define for us who is a missionary, or at least would explicitly give us their qualifications. That we would open 1 Timothy chapter 3, and after the qualifications of elders and deacons, there will be missionaries, likewise, must be so-and-so. That would be nice. But by God's providence, this is not that explicit. However, we're not without guidance either. We have 66 books of the Bible, and we believe that these 66 books are enough to tackle any question associated with Christian mission. So among these 66 books, which one comes first into your mind when you think about the missionary enterprise of the early church? Acts, the book of Acts, of course. Therefore, I believe it will be wise to use the book of Acts as our focal point, along with other scripture, to produce a portrait of a missionary. I call this portrait an actual missionary, referring to the book of Acts to remind us about the means we use to produce this portrait. Of course, this sermon is just a sketch of this portrait. Many details will be omitted because of time. Particularly, we will focus on three features of a missionary. So for those of you who write notes, here they are. First one is calling of a missionary. Second one is authorization and accountability of a missionary. And the third one is character of a missionary. Calling of a missionary, authorization and accountability, and then character of a missionary. Let's pray before we proceed. Heavenly Father, our hearts are clay in your loving hands. Please form them into the vessels which will be able to hold and overflow with your gospel. The gospel of freedom from sin and the gospel of the new life for everyone who believes. Father, by your Spirit, empower us to proclaim your gospel for those who are far and those who are near. We ask these things in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the process of preparation for this sermon, I tested my biblical understanding of mission by consulting with different books, podcasts, and articles. And that was very helpful. But what I found invaluable was speaking to people who dedicated a big part of their life to spreading the gospel in an unreached part of the world. One of them is Ben Reed, our dear brother who spent 10 years serving in Kyrgyzstan, Central Asia. He went there in the 90s when everyone else was running from this region because of poverty, banditism, and hopelessness. Now Ben lives in Saskatchewan since he cares for his elderly parents, but we keep regularly a telephone contact. So during our last call, I asked him, Ben, what do you think is the main misconception among the people about who is a missionary? And Ben answered without any hesitation. He said, many people say that every Christian is a missionary, and this is not true. And then he clarified. He said, not everyone is called to serve in a foreign context. Not everyone is called to learn a new language or to adapt to a new culture. This concept of calling, which Ben referred to, though familiar to a Christian ear, is not very well explored or appreciated in the context of missionary work. However, the Bible is very explicit about the missionary calling. Pastor Jason started talking about it last Sunday. I think that in order that the church would not miss this concept, our Lord, by his providence, put it right into the middle of the book of Acts, at the dawn of Paul's missionary journey. So please, pick up your Bibles and open with me Acts chapter 13. We'll read first two verses. All right, Acts chapter 13, starting from verse 1. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Here we read about first century church. This congregation is gifted with several prophets and teachers. Have you ever thought about why other prophets and teachers are mentioned in this passage? Do you know anything else from the Bible about Lucius of Cyrene or Simon the Niger? Mm-mm. You might say that they're there to show the diversity in church's leadership. That might be true, but what is the focus of this passage? What is this? It is the calling of Barnabas and Saul. There were many prophets and teachers, but not all of them were called to this particular task of mission. Why? Because the Holy Spirit decided so. He calls the church to set these men apart. God, by his sovereign choice, decided to separate Paul and Barnabas. That's how God does things. It's not because they were better than others. And in general, God doesn't choose for mission only the best teachers, or the worst teachers. For example, somebody might think that the best teachers remain on the payroll as pastors in the local church, and shabby teachers we can send abroad, not a big deal. Or the opposite. We send away the best teachers because we here can handle with the mediocre ones. No. When we look into this passage, we see that that definitely wasn't the case. If you notice, Barnabas is named the first, and Saul is named the last. It is as if God wants to emphasize his sovereign choice for those whom he sets apart for the work of mission. It is not everyone, but some. This is a special calling. While other leaders remain in the church to serve the saints, Paul and Barnabas get the special assignment. And this is not a new church office, in addition to elders and deacons. The language here is crucial. Look in the passage. Set apart for me, says Holy Spirit. From what Barnabas and Saul are set apart? From what? They are set apart from regular, day-to-day, week-to-week activities of the local church. They won't be able to perform toward believers in Antioch all the one and others we have in the Bible. They will be away. Instead, they are called to be separated for a different task. They receive a special set-apart status. The status we these days might call a missionary. One more thing here. It is important not to mix the definition of an apostle and a missionary, though it might be confusing. It might be confusing because the lion portion of a missionary work in the first century was performed by the office of the apostles, their companions, and their representatives. Apostles, along with the prophets, were the foundation of the church. And the part of their work to set up this foundation was to participate in a missionary work. However, missionaries and apostles, they are not the same. There are differences. Apostle, who is an authoritative representative of Christ, remains to be an apostle, even not going abroad. The missionary, instead, is the one who is separated for the work in the foreign context. Office of the apostles is no more. The foundation of the church is already laid down. But the missionary work will continue. The missionary work will continue till the end of the age, until our Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed to all nations in power and glory. Think about it. Paul was called to be an apostle on the road to Damascus when he saw resurrected Christ. We read about it in Acts chapter 9. But for this particular work of mission, Paul was separated much later. He was called to serve in Asia Minor and in Europe 13 years after this, as he was serving in the local church at Antioch. All right, what is our takeaway? We just confirmed that biblical evidence fully aligns with what our brother Ben Reed stated. Not everyone is a missionary, but the actual missionary is the one who receives a special calling from God to be set apart for a special task of a mission. And as God makes this calling, the local church, led by the same Holy Spirit, confirms this calling. So we move to the second point of today's sermon, the authorization and accountability of a missionary. In our individualistic day and age, terms such as authority or authorization are at best out of fashion or even demonized. Instead, the culture promotes slogans like "my life, my rules," or "have it your own way." Regardless of what this world says, we Christians believe that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this authority is good. His yoke is easy for the followers of Christ. Moreover, every godly endeavor of the church, including missionary work, has to be authorized by King Jesus. Self-assumed authority, though tempting, will lead only to the fall. Before his ascension, Jesus personally authorized his disciples for missionary work. We first read about it in the Gospels, when the disciples were sent two by two to proclaim the message of the kingdom. Another very famous passage is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus, in his final instructions to his disciples on the Olivet Mount, promises that they will become his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, after Jesus ascended to the heavenly realm, the work of the mission didn't stop. Rather, it intensified. It was God's plan. And to fulfill it properly, Jesus established his ambassadors who on his behalf would be able to authorize future generations of gospel workers. So keep your finger in Acts chapter 13. We'll go to it back to it. But now I ask you to go with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We will read together from verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build up my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In this pivotal passage, central to each of the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus establishes the authority of Peter as the representative of an apostolic office and authority of the church built up on this apostolic foundation. Apostles and subsequently the church inherited the authority to bind and loose on behalf of Jesus. What is this authority? To affirm or deny a testimony of a person claiming to be a Christian? To baptize in the name of the Son, of the Father, and the Holy Spirit? To recognize elders and deacons? And yes, to set apart missionaries. After his ascension, Jesus continues setting apart people through his church. He continues sending missionaries using his church. Let's see it as a concrete example in our passage in Acts chapter 13. So let's go back. Acts chapter 13. I will read it again. So, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manin, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, they, most likely the church, not just five leaders, were worshiping and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So here's the question. Could the Holy Spirit personally, privately reveal his will to Barnabas and Paul? Easily, right? But he does it in the church. He does it through the church. And this even was a process. It took some time. They fasted and prayed for Barnabas and Paul before laying hands on them. This was an act of blessing and authorization. And how humbling. Even these mighty men of faith, Barnabas and Paul, with such powerful and unique gifts, they put themselves under the authority of the local church. Think about it. For Barnabas, it wasn't his first missionary journey. He was already sent to a mission to Antioch by the mother church and by the apostles themselves. And Paul, he had his mighty revelation on the way to Damascus, miraculous healing and preaching experience in Damascus, in Arabia, and in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, both Barnabas and Paul, for this particular mission task, were authorized by corporate recognition of the local church. Oh God, reveal the beauty and the value of your church to your people. God's people, young and old, I'm humbly pleading before you. Reconsider your attitude to the local church concerning all areas of your life, particularly as you think about the work of the ministry and mission. If your calling is not authorized by the local church, two options are possible. First one, the recognition is coming. As you continue serving with your gift, the saints around you will be edified and led by the Spirit to recognize your calling and support you in it. The second option is that you're deceiving yourself. You don't have a calling. But this idea about having a calling sounds entertaining to you. And you sleep into thinking about yourself more than you are. Self-authorized missionaries are imposters. The book of Acts gives us a vivid picture of such pseudo-ministers in the seven sons of Jewish high priest named Sceva. In chapter 19 of the book of Acts, we have an account of how this itinerant Jewish exorcist undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. They neither had a calling nor were authorized by the apostles or the church. However, they self-imposed this authority, trying to earn their living by it. They used to say, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." But when they encountered the evil spirit, he answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Who are you? What is your authorization?" They had none. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This is a pathetic picture. A little bit funny. Beloved, we don't want to see our brothers and sisters coming from the mission field wounded and shamed because they attempted something beyond their calling. As you consider your calling, come to your church, come to your leaders. We will pray and fast with you. We will help you to discern. How beautiful it will be when your ministry is blessed and supported by the local church. And when in the darkest moments, the thoughts about your calling will come, the thoughts which will doubt your calling will come into your mind. And these thoughts will come. This authorization and recognition, it will support you. It will encourage you. When Timothy was serving as a pastor in Ephesus, some people doubted his ministry, his example, and his teaching because of his youth. So Paul writes to Timothy with a reminder of how the council of elders laid their hands on him. I believe this reminder encouraged Timothy to persevere in his calling. And brothers and sisters, we want every saint, every missionary to persevere in their calling too. When we as a church uphold our God-given mandate and execute it properly, we will truly manifest the beauty of gospel locally and in the mission field. Recognition of the calling is not the only thing the congregation can bless a missionary with. Another essential function of the local church in the life of missionaries is to keep them accountable. And as with authorization, the question of missionaries' accountability is not less of an issue. Now I want to read for you an excerpt from the Real Missionary Report. The name of the church and the name of a missionary is masked to protect the dignity of this person. But here's the text. I currently submit to oversight from name of missionary organization and will continue to primarily receive oversight and direction from them. I'm responsible to them and ultimately God for my actions and choices, personally and within the ministry. I would be happy to check in with an elder from the name of the local church a few times a year to share about ministry and connect. This attitude among the missionaries rejecting the oversight sadly is not uncommon. However, that wasn't always the case. And Bible gives us many examples of how the churches were concerned with accountability in missionary enterprise. For the early church, the primary concern of accountability in the mission was the unity of faith. When Philip, the evangelist, preached the gospel in Samaria, and many believed, the church in Jerusalem received the report and was concerned that the church would remain one, that it wouldn't be a separate Samaritan and Judaic denomination. So they sent Peter and John to lay their hands on the newly baptized Samaritans to testify about the genuineness of their conversion. Later in Acts 11, we read about how many in Antioch believed in the Lord through the people who proclaimed the gospel there. And again, the church in Jerusalem, after receiving the report, sent Barnabas to confirm that these disciples have the same faith by the same grace. And this pattern goes on further through New Testament. Accountability of the missionary enterprise to the local church was essential for the unity of faith in the first century, and it remains to be essential today. Andy Johnson, a Nine Marks author who recently became a pastor of the church plant in Turkey, wrote in his book on mission, I quote, "Heresy, confusion, and syncretism most often occur at the edge of gospel expansion," end of quote. If a passionate and eloquent young man with an unchecked theology goes abroad, he might do more harm than good for the gospel expansion. So the church, the local church, should keep the missionaries accountable, because the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth, not a missionary board or any parachurch organization. If we leave parachurches in charge of doctrinal purity, we might have para-truth and para-gospel as the result. The unity of the church and faith are essential. But this is not the only reason the missionaries and their accountability should be executed in the local church. Another concern of accountability is to nurture and shepherd the missionaries. Even missionaries have not yet attained the full measure of stature of Christ. That means that, like every other Christian, missionaries need biblical shepherding. And only shepherd-qualified men, pastors of the local church, can provide this kind of service to them. Of course, there might be times when elders involve other people to help. For example, a wife of a missionary might need additional support from women. In this case, elders can ask mature in faith and approved ladies to get involved. However, it is irresponsible to entrust the biblical task of shepherding to the staff of a missionary organization. These organizations might have excellent resources to help aspiring ministers with their language learning. They can also support missionaries with their children's education. They may have tons of practical and cross-cultural wisdom. It is beautiful, and missionaries should take advantage of these resources. But the task of biblical shepherding belongs to the local church. For the sake of the people in the field, and for the sake of the people whom they serve, we must ensure that our missionaries received regular and proper pastoral care. But even if we do everything right, the level of shepherding in the field will inevitably be limited. This is a tough reality. Yes, the task of the mission is vast and critical, but people who dedicate themselves to this task won't be able to enjoy many simple blessings, such as abundant fellowship and mutual edification we experience here at the local church. This is one of the huge reasons why, in assessing the calling, to be missionaries and their churches have to pay particular attention to the candidate's character. There is no place for spiritual immaturity in the mission field. So now we come to the third part, the last part of today's sermon, the character of a missionary. The Bible has multiple passages that might be used to refer to the character of a missionary worker. But since we're drawing a portrait of an actual missionary, I believe it is hard to find a better passage than Paul's address to the elders of Ephesus. So, please open with me Acts chapter 20. I kindly ask all of you to open your Bibles because this will be a larger passage, so it would be easier for you to follow. Acts chapter 20. I will start reading from verse 20. Acts 20:20. Now, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Amen. This Paul's speech is a sermon of itself. We could finish here by saying a missionary should follow his example. And it is challenging, no doubt. But Paul expected his listeners to follow his example. And the Holy Spirit preserved his message for us for the same purpose. As I was studying this passage, I distilled 5 essential qualifications the local church should look for in prospective missionaries. So here we go, 5 qualifications. First, an actual missionary should be humble and sacrificial servant. Humility is a form of sacrifice. When you consider others more important than yourself. Christian humility is the power to sacrifice your preferences for the sake of the gospel. We read that Paul served the Lord in Asia in humility. He didn't account his pedigree, his education, or even his life of any value. His only focus was to fulfill the ministry he received from the Lord Jesus. Looking for this form of humility should become a starting point for a church in assessing somebody's missionary calling. Sometimes we can see passionate ministers who are involved and even committed, but until it doesn't cross their preferences. Something happens that they don't like, and then these people disappear. Their pride doesn't allow them to stay. They account other things more important than their ministry. It will be reckless to send such people to the mission. Their prideful attitude is not for export. They should deal with it at home. But an actual missionary must be humble. Second, the missionary should be able to persevere in tears and trials. The expectations of what you will encounter in the mission should differ from the expectations when you book your all-inclusive vacation. The missionary is going to the enemy territory to attack with the gospel the powers of evil. Imagine the special force soldier running from the battlefield crying, "They have guns over there, and they don't hesitate to use them." Of course they have guns over there. Of course they're not happy to see you. That's why you're there. That's why you were trained to use your weapon. So, our missionaries should prepare to experience flying bullets, spiritual, and sometimes the metal ones. In the same way, tears and trials should not surprise those who church sends abroad. The perseverance through these harsh circumstances will testify to the people they are trying to reach that a missionary brought something real, something worth of all of these tears and trials. It will make alive the message of the gospel that a missionary came to deliver. The message of the gospel to what a missionary must be dedicated with all his strength. And this dedication to the gospel proclamation, is the next qualification of the actual missionary. We read that Paul spent days and nights proclaiming the kingdom. That was the primary concern of his missionary activity. Paul declared salvation through Christ in private and in public, in market squares and in people's houses. In his epistle to Romans, Paul also writes, "And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So it is crucial for the missionary and for the sending church to have this mindset, prioritizing gospel proclamation above anything else. What a joy it might be for Christ's servant as he leaves the mission field and ultimately as he stands before God to repeat after Paul, "I am innocent of the blood of all, for I didn't shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God." Let's then ensure, dear church, that our missionaries are fully equipped for this task. And though the world will always have many other challenges, such as poverty, illiteracy, and hunger, these problems are important. But the problem of the eternal damnation of sinners will always outweigh these problems. That's why the humanitarian efforts we consider as important, but the gospel proclamation we consider as essential. Our philosophy of mission must reflect that, and our missionaries must also be dedicated to that. All right. Moving forward to our next characteristic. The task of bringing the gospel to the unreached region of the world will often imply going off the beaten paths into the unknown. Wondering what the coming day has in store could easily become overwhelming. So people who aspire to serve in the mission field must have the nerve to handle these excessive levels of uncertainty. In our list, it will be character qualification number 4. Addressing the elders in Ephesus, Paul shares, "I don't know what will happen to me." However, there is no anxiety in Apostle's voice. Uncertainty doesn't distract him from his calling. Paul is confident that Christ secured his eternal future. Therefore, he is ready again and again to bat against the odds of the circumstances for the sake of the gospel. An actual missionary must share this attitude. Of course, it is okay to have some reasonable risk aversion. But if the lack of certainty is nearly paralyzing, we should seriously question whether a person is called to serve in a mission. Okay, are they persevering? Finally, we're ready to tackle the last character. Last character trait in our today's portrait. Paul concludes his speech to the leaders of the church, emphasizing how the servant of God should deal with money. He puts before us an example of financial diligence, which public ministers and actual missionaries must follow. For some of us, it might not be very intuitive. What does my money, or how I manage them, have to do with how well I will proclaim the gospel in the mission field? Well, let me then give you a couple of examples. First, people, particularly in the Eastern countries, pay a lot of attention to how others deal with their finances. Your motives will always be evaluated on that basis. We see how Paul starts this conversation. He said, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." By this, Paul testifies that his motives were pure. Ephesians understood that the love of Christ was the only reason for Paul to spend 3 years in Ephesus. Second, missionaries' heart must be aligned with their treasure. Paul's lifestyle demonstrated that he fully set his mind on the heavenly inheritance. In this case, he yielded his right for financial support from the local church for the sake of the gospel. The quality of his life didn't reflect what he could afford according to his apostleship. But he shared the burdens of hard work with the people among whom he lived. Nowadays, missionaries from the West often serve in countries with low standards of living. The humble missionary support, according to Canadian salaries, might still be a large amount of money in the destination country. Living in modest arrangements, even if they can afford the high-end accommodation, might be a powerful way how the actual missionaries can relate to the people whom they come to serve. And the saved money could be used to grow in generosity. By his example, and from the teaching of Jesus, Paul reminds us that giving is a blessed mindset. Every Christian, of course, should have this mindset, but particularly a missionary. Therefore, in assessing the calling of the missionaries, financial prudence and generosity are among the qualities which we couldn't overlook. All right, these were five qualifications of character traits of an actual missionary. Let me repeat for them, for those who make notes. First, humble and sacrificial servant. Second, persevering in tears and trials. Third, dedicated to gospel proclamation. Fourth, prepared for uncertainty. And final one, fifth one, financially diligent. But Paul is not the first to exhibit these qualities. Neither is he the best to do so. All of these five qualities of a missionary that we deducted from Paul's sermon, our Lord Jesus Christ exemplified himself in their absolute form. Jesus humbled himself by becoming a human just like us. Moreover, being the Lord of Lords, he became a servant of all. His life and ministry were full of trials. And the cross, with all that burden of our sins, became his ultimate and incomparable sacrifice. Jesus made preaching of the gospel his priority, subduing other forms of ministry to it. He also willfully restricted himself from knowing the future, at least some of them. Exposing himself to uncertainty, he exercised complete submission to the Father's will. And while all the riches of the universe were always his, Jesus chose to be born in poor family. And when he grew up, he had no place where to lay down his head. This is our Savior. Come, let us adore him. He is the ultimate missionary. Paul's ministry imitated Christ, and our missionaries should aspire to do likewise. Who Christ became for sinners, missionaries should exemplify to the nations. Who Christ became for sinners, an actual missionary should exemplify to the nations. If you're here today and you haven't yet submitted your life to Jesus, you don't need to wait for somebody coming from abroad. You are privileged to have a church of God around you preaching the same message Sunday after Sunday. Repent and believe the gospel. Call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. And the whole congregation will rejoice in your testimony of conversion from death in sin to life in Jesus. But for the sake of those who are not here, who are waiting for somebody from our church to come and to make the same call to them, let's conclude by summarizing who we should send. We should send an actual missionary who is a Christ-like servant, set apart, authorized by, and accountable to Jesus through the local church to perform a special task of mission. May the Lord raise them among us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, reveal your glory. May your gospel be heard to the end of the earth. Please allow your servants to be a part of this mission. We pray about this humbly in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. To you be all the glory. Amen.
Please stand and we'll close the service.